May I thank all who have accompanied with us throughout this week. We do appreciate your presence. We do trust that God will bless his word to every heart. Now, our meeting tonight, title, our brother has given it, The Movement to Armageddon. That's the subject. So will you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 9 first. Revelation chapter 9, and I'm bringing into the judgment scenes of the Revelation. We're actually dealing here, in the passage I'm going to read, with the sixth trumpet in verse number 13. That's at this particular point here, where you have the trumpet judgments coming in. So we're going to read of the judgment associated with the sixth trumpet. Verse 13 of chapter 9 of the Revelation. The sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. That's the actual river, great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for, and there's an article here, instead of the indefinite, there's a definite article, for the hour and day and month and year. I suggest that's not a period, that's a date. For to slay the third part of man. You think what that means? If the population tonight is 6 billion plus, a third part of men is 2 billion plus. The number of dead in the last war was over 50 million. So you can think of the devastation that's involved in this. I suggest that those four angels are the four angels that were linked with the four empires marked in the image that acted against Israel, going further, allowing their nations to go further than they were expected to. The angel of Babylon, the angel associated with Media Persia, the angel associated with Greece, and the angel associated with Rome. I suggest that from this passage, but there is here a date set. Now will you turn the page, please, and we read a little further on in Revelation in chapter 16. In chapter 16 records the seven last judgments. They are depicted on the chart, not as the trumpets. Out of the seven trumpets come the seven vials. The word actually should be translated bowl. The difference between a vial and a bowl is a vial is this shape and you pour it. The bowl is this shape and you empty it. The word bowl is the same as the vessels for the brazen altar in the Old Testament. And thus it speaks of sudden judgments that come at the very end of the tribulation period. Now, if you look down chapter 16, I not read the whole chapter, you get the first, and the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and the fountains of waters. And then you have in verse number 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the seat or the throne of the beast. Now we read from verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. That's the same river that we read of in connection with the sixth trumpet. So here in the sixth bowl, you have the same river before you. That's important. The water thereof was dried up. That's a physical drying up of the great river Euphrates. That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, the word is actually demons, working signs, working miracles, that go forth, notice this, go forth unto the kings of the earth, the kings of the earth, and of the whole world. That word, world, is the word that speaks of the habitable world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The battle of the great day of God Almighty. A little interpolation here by the Lord himself. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, they see his shame. And he is not just a masculine, it could be masculine or neuter, possibly it's deuter, and is a trick of Greek grammar that makes a plural with a singular noun. And thus, he could be the spirits of demons that have been the subject of the previous verse, leaving out the interpolation. He gathered them into a place, the place, called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Notice please, Armageddon is not a battle. It's called the battle of the great day of God Almighty. But Armageddon is not a battle. Armageddon is a place. And thus, he gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel, this is the last judgment to fall upon earth. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. It is finished. It's done. There were voices, thunders, lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. You think of what that means. The mightiest earthquake earth has ever seen. Not since man were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. The great city is likely Jerusalem. That's not named. Literal Jerusalem is not named in the Revelation, except it's called the city where our Lord was crucified. It's called here the great city, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon. We saw Mystery Babylon destroyed last night, at the middle point of the tribulation period. This is the closing hours of the tribulation period. Great Babylon, that's a literal Babylon, rebuilt on the ancient site. The great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, and every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Turn, please, to chapter 19. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 are a parenthesis. Now, chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge, make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, many diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them. Extended meaning of that verb would be, he smashed them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. God will bless his word. We are coming tonight to deal with that which Daniel has called, as we have seen in Daniel 9:27, the consummation, the climax, the culmination of the purpose of God as shown in the program of heaven revealed in the promise prophecy of to Daniel. What is that? Culmination, consummation, climax. It is this. Christ Jesus our Lord, the Son of God, is coming back to earth, and his feet are going to stand on the spot that he left on the Mount of Olives. He's coming this time not in humble guise. He's coming attended by angelic hosts. He's coming and attended by the armies of the saints. He's coming to claim the kingdom, deny them at his first coming, and to set up his kingdom on this earth that will last for 1,000 years. That's the culmination. That's the consummation of the prophecy that was given to Daniel. You remember, that was given to Daniel when the people that God had chosen, Israel, had been deported from the land he had given them. When that city where God had chosen to place his name was wiped off the face of the map, and it looked impossible that the promise to Abram of the land and the promise to David of the throne could be taking place or could ever take place. But God gave to Daniel a prophecy in 538 B.C. All that time ago, 538 B.C., that dated in secular history the coming of the Christ. I'm not going to repeat all the detail except to point out the critical points from a particular date given in Scripture. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. And there's only one in your Bible. And that is in Nehemiah chapter 2. The strange thing is the year is given. 20th year of Artaxerxes. History tells us Artaxerxes Longimanus. And in the 20th year, that's in the year 445 in our chronology, in the month Nisan, and all decrees in Babylon and Persia were dated the first of the month. So from the first of the first month, Nisan, in the 445th year B.C., from the going forth of that commandment, unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, or 7 heptads, and 62 heptads. 69 heptads. A heptad is 7-year span. So you have a total of 69 sevens, 483 years. If you multiply that by the prophetic year of Scripture, which is 360 days, you get 173,880 days. And unto Messiah the Prince. Count down, and you come to a date. A date that comes out to be the 10th of the month Nisan in the year 32 AD. And you say, what happened particularly on that date? That's the date. The exact date. Your scripture, John 12, shows it. When he, the Lord, presented himself to Jerusalem in the leading place, the leading leaders of the nation, and in keeping with Zechariah chapter 9, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, shout, O daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. He approaches Jerusalem. They cast those palms before him, and the cry rises, your king, your king, your king. Daniel, what's next? Unto Messiah the Prince, and after the 62 weeks, shall he be cut off, and have nothing. 4 days, 14th of the month Nisan, the Passover day, 32 AD, there stands a cross. God knew. God foreknew. The Christ. The cross. The clock stops for Israel. Blindness in part, Scripture says, happened unto Israel. Setting aside that nation. Now God followed another program, which Daniel had no notice. Doesn't come in the Old Testament, but it comes in the Jew. And the very gospel that speaks of the king keeping, fulfilling prophecy, the king announcing his principles, the king demonstrating his power, and going through Matthew's gospel, you recognize that? He unfolds as his rejection becomes plain. He unfolds a purpose. He said, I will build my church, and interpolate it into the program of heaven, known, of course, by God. In his heart, before earth stood, was the church, the fruit of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, the power of the Spirit, sinners saved, linked with Christ, and the church is the interest of heaven throughout down these subsequent years. Yet we stand tonight very close to this we've called the rapture, the moment when Christ will take home his church. Because I pointed out repeatedly, the Lord did not institute the church until Israel was set aside. So the church has to be taken. If we follow divine thinking set out in Scripture, the church has to be taken before Israel is taken up again. And thus, we are at this point where we are expecting the Lord to come to the air. We have followed this night after night and thought about his promise. I will come again, receive you unto myself. Thought about what it would be like to hear the words, to hear the shout of 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of archangel, and trump of God. Voice of archangel to alert heaven, trump of God to alert earth. And we which are alive and remain, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. Dead in Christ, those in the church, in this dispensation, all other dead will still remain in the grave. You say, where are the Old Testament saints resurrected? Old Testament saints are resurrected where the Old Testament puts them. Daniel chapter 12. At the close of the tribulation period, at this point, as we're going to enter the millennial kingdom, there Daniel speaks in chapter 12, those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and there will be the rising, the resurrection of Old Testament saints. But you can see the preciousness and the distinctiveness of the church to the Lord himself. It's the dead in Christ that rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That word snatched. Snatched away. It's the same as record in Acts chapter 8, where Philip and the eunuch are together. Philip has been preaching to the eunuch, and the man has got saved, has been baptized. And the scripture record says, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. He just disappeared from the chariot. That will be when Jesus comes. His saints rise to in the field, one shall be taken. The word is received. Same word as John 14, chapter, verse 3. Receive you. One shall be received, the other abandoned. Two at the mill, work time. One shall be received, the other abandoned. Two will be in the one bed, Luke adds. One shall be received, the other abandoned. Jesus is coming back. And every saved one, linked to him by the Spirit of God, will rise to meet the Lord in the air. That's where we stand tonight. But here's a point I've made repeatedly throughout the week. It's this. There's always signs connected with the Lord coming to earth. Now you think of his first coming. That's when the Lord challenged the leaders of his nation who should have known. You can discern the face of the sky. You can tell from the signs obvious what the weather will be tomorrow. Can ye not discern the signs of the times? And they couldn't. Why couldn't they? They wouldn't look at Scripture. They wouldn't accept Scripture. They were the men that knew Scripture. And they should have known the period. They should have known the point where Christ stepped in. The place from which he would come. The power with which he would show. The messenger that would identify him. John the Baptist. It was all in Scripture. They didn't see the signs. And they're taken by surprise. The same thing will happen connected with his second coming to earth. There are no signs associated with his coming to the air for his saints. That's a private matter. That's a matter that follows from the constitution of the church that belongs to Christ in the time of Israel setting aside. But now, when the Lord comes back to earth, there will be signs. And I've spent a week showing you some of the signs that are already obvious in our world. A people back in the land, Israel. A place, Jerusalem, the focus of international trouble. A burdensome stone. A cup of trembling to men on earth. That's the place. And then, following that, I've shown you the stage being set and for the arising of two mighty men. One from the west, a western power that stands in the heritage of the Roman Empire. But it's not Rome. It's far greater than Rome. And the empires that precede this final empire are seen in their end time picture. And I pointed out, there's the lion with eagle's wings, likely Anglo-Saxon power of Britain and the United States, the bear, the Russian bear, and the eastern power, likely China, and then these, mouth of the lion, feet of the bear, the body of the leopard, and an unmentionable beast, an unidentified beast, a tremendously terrible beast, the fourth empire. And this empire produces a man. Out of the ten horns comes a little horn, with all those attendant powers that move him to the top of the world financially. The world tonight is looking for a financial expert. And politically, the world will welcome a man that can solve the problem. And what's the biggest problem? Israel. You were in contact with the United Nations tonight. You would know that there's a resolution coming up this month. It's causing men to tremble. What is it? It's a resolution to establish a Palestinian state. It's likely it will pass. It looks as if 2/3 of the 193 members of the United Nations will vote, and that will put pressure, unimaginable pressure, on Israel. Does America stand behind her? Because there's a threatening force on the other side that's just ready to pounce, and that is Iran. And all the militant Islamic countries that I showed you the other night are lining up with us, with Iran. And Iran, of course, is the old Persia. And then you have Sudan, and you have Libya, and those Muslim-controlled lands in Russia that draw a power that's ready to part. It's almost as if the stage is already set for the end time. Coming of Christ to earth. And what are we waiting for? The stage is fixed. The actors are in place. The furniture is there. What are you waiting for? We're waiting for the curtain to go up. What's the curtain? The catching away of the church. The Lord taking his people home. It clears away. You know, the Lord spoke of this in Luke 21. He said, these things, when these things begin to come to pass. Did you notice that? Begin. We'll not see the end of it. But we certainly see the beginning. And we do see the beginning. What did the Lord say? He said, look up. What are you looking for? I'm looking for my Lord. Lift up your heart. Why? Your redemption draweth near. The Savior, as it were, is just ready to step into the air to take home his people. That will clear the way. Open the stage. The actors in place. Movement are about to begin. An invasion of Israel. And so on. That we have gone over in nights that are past. To leave the way open for the conservation, the climax, the culmination of the purpose of God. What was the culmination that Daniel was told? The culmination was this. That promise to Abram of the land of Israel would be fulfilled. Israel will have the land from the river of Egypt, the Nile, to the Euphrates. They only occupied that land briefly. Under, just towards the end of David's reign, and then briefly under Solomon. But there's the promise to Abram. And the promise to David, the man that will sit on David's throne, is David's son, yes. But he's David's Lord. He's Christ himself will fill that. And it's that coming, that's the consummation, the climax. The coronation of the king that follows the actual coming. And what is it that actually precedes that? It's something that men talk about from time to time. They talk about it with a certain fear. They talk about Armageddon, the end of the world. They don't generally specify exactly what they mean by Armageddon. But I'm going to show you from one scripture that Armageddon is mentioned in. Revelation chapter 16. Just what Armageddon means. And I'll do it like this. There's going to be a gathering of armies around Jerusalem. I have called it the March to Armageddon. Now, where does that march commence? I submit, it commences at the midpoint of the tribulation here that I brought you up to last night, where we've seen one man, the man from the west, the little horn, the first beast out of the sea, the man of sin, as he's called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, having claimed military power, that great host of invasion from Iran, militant Islam has been defeated in his first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. He didn't defeat them. God defeated them. But he claims a victory. Then there was that celebration and his assassination. And the assassination allowed him to pretend to be the Messiah, allowed him to pretend to be the one whom God had raised from the dead. It's all set up by satanic plot, but that allows men, calls upon men to worship him. And they worshipped him. They worshipped the beast. And in worshipping the beast, they worshipped the dragon. It gave power unto the beast. And his fellow plotter, his fellow prince, his fellow puppet of Satan, the man in Israel, that man that does the miracles, first man doesn't do any miracles, that man that calls fire from heaven, he's a false prophet. This is the one who is called in Daniel chapter 8, the king of fierce countenance. In chapter 11, he's called the willful king. And he's not only a prophet and a king, but he's pointing to one to be worshipped, the other, the first man, who claims deity. How does he do it? He sets himself in the temple in Jerusalem. Judaism under the peace treaty that's been signed to bring Israel back into the plan of God. That brings Israel back onto the scene. When that peace treaty is signed for 7 years, and you know how there already is on the table a peace plan in Israel, and all of the which is the signature of these two men. Once they sign it, the countdown has begun. 7 years, 84 months, 2520 days, until the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives. That's exactly in the plan. But this man of whom I was speaking, who had signed the treaty earlier, now moves to break the treaty. Again, I'm quoting Daniel 9:27, in agreement with the man who betrays Israel, that man who is the false prophet, that man who's the second beast out of the land, Revelation 13, that one who is, in fact, the Antichrist, the replacement Christ that Israel will bow down to and follow him. And he leads them into this covenant, and that a covenant is called by Isaiah a covenant with death, an agreement with hell, and it's leading his people to utter destruction. When the moment comes, he agrees to allowing this man to sit in the temple and claim to be God. Now he's reached the peak, not of political power, financial power, but religious power. And every other religion has to go. Judaism is destroyed. The Jew has to flee. Genocide bursts again upon that tried, tested nation. They're chased from post to pillar, put to death for being a Jew. That's how he persecutes those who had at first supported him. Then he turns on the harlot. The ecumenical movement has had its success. Reunited with Rome. This man has been the one who has allowed Rome in the first half of the week here, first half of the tribulation period, to ride on his back as if she was in control. But all it depicts is that he was supporting her until he decided. Her pride is too great. Her possessions are too many. She's a threat. And he turns on Rome and destroys her absolutely, leaving himself in the one place of deity demanding subservience, worship him. The idols are in every home, in every civic building, in every capital city. It's over the earth, the worship of him. And yet the gospel is being preached, and souls are being saved. Those who have never heard the gospel in this dispensation. But now, at that very point, a movement begins. Free those angels in the Euphrates, the sixth bowl. Allow them to muster an army. What's that army going to do? God is permitting an army to assemble that will attack this man, attack his capital religion, Jerusalem, attack his capital Babylon, Phanangel, attack him and attack the nation he has supported, attack Israel. There, I suggest, at that point, you have the mobilization of an army that's described as 200 million. 200 million. What an army that is. The sum of those under arms in the last war was 70 million. If you add them all up, both foe and friend. 70 million. But here is an army of 200 million moving. When we come to the sixth bowl, that's the sixth trumpet. When we come to the sixth bowl, we find that the armies of the east are coming across the Euphrates River, and they're heading for Jerusalem, and they're heading for Israel. And this is the movement to the attack that began with the mobilization at the midpoint. It will take a little period here, a little time, these succeeding months and into years, for this movement, the mobilization of that army, and the movement to bring it close to Jerusalem. But here is that which I submit is the commencement of the campaign, and it is a campaign of Armageddon that's moving to Armageddon. Because I would point out now, Armageddon is not the battle. It's the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Armageddon is a place. You say, well, where is that place? Is this the plain of Megiddo? I think that's a mistake to link it with Megiddo. You've got to interpret the Hebrew name. The Hebrew of Armageddon is Har Megiddon. What's Har? Har's a mountain. Megiddon is where the troops gather. The mountain where the troops gather. Mr. Newberry will give you that in his reference. And it's supported by other authorities. And I submit that Armageddon takes place at Jerusalem. And that's exactly what is said in Zechariah chapter 14, God gathered the armies against Jerusalem. Here it would seem it's Satan that's gathering the armies. But likely both are true. In fact, both are true. God is permitting these armies to assemble. Satan is assembling them. And they're moving with one object, to destroy Israel. And to destroy the man that has supported Israel. Wipe him out and wipe Israel out. So you have the campaign of Armageddon and its commencement. And as things get darker in the tribulation period, remember things are darkening all the time. The seven seals we have mentioned in the past take place in the first half of the week. The seventh seal opens the seven trumpets. The seven war trumpets are blown. And in that sixth trumpet, we've mentioned the Euphrates and the mobilization of an army under the tutelage of these angels that have tried to destroy Israel in the past. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's what the king of Media-Persia, Ahasuerus, did in the book of Esther. That's what Greece did under the leader Antiochus Epiphanes, when Israel almost wiped out. That's what Rome did under Caesar in AD 70 and so on. It's now an attack on the place and the people who have been aligned with the world leader from the West. And you say now, if that's the commencement, and you see the circumstances in which it's taking place, remember that the bowls are being poured. And these bowls, as I've already suggested to you, are sudden judgments that likely come in the very last weeks of the tribulation. The seals will have been slow to operate. The trumpets, the war trumpets blasting forth will have been quicker. But the bowls are sudden. Did you notice, as we went down Revelation chapter 16, very quickly, that you have, number one, the boils, cancer of the skin. Then you have the sea turning blood in the second one. That's the corruption of the sea. You have the streams turning poisonous in the third one. That's contamination of the streams. The fourth one tells of striking the sun, the darkness of the sun. There's catastrophe in the sun. These are visible. Then number five shows us something else. And it shows us that darkness falling upon the throne of the beast. And I submit that the throne of the beast here is Babylon, that rebuilt city. Did you know tonight it's been largely rebuilt? It's just at the moment a kind of tourist attraction. But if things change rapidly in the financial world, if things change rapidly in the political world, you can see a man who has a link with the moderate Arab Islam will be anxious to have a financial capital that will be acceptable to the world, and he'd pour a lot of money into rebuilding Babylon. You say, why has Babylon to be rebuilt? There's a very simple scriptural reason why that city is to be rebuilt. Because the prophecies that God gave from Isaiah and from Jeremiah, simply put, have never been fulfilled. They stand yet unfulfilled. And I submit to your heart that this city has got to be rebuilt, to be destroyed in the way that God said it would be destroyed. Be destroyed suddenly with an earthquake, destroyed swiftly with a fire, destroyed completely, left as Sodom and Gomorrah. And I challenge anyone to search the history of Babylon. They'll find that not once was it burnt. That again, not once was it completely annihilated. It has faded over the years, but has always been there, right down through Nebuchadnezzar's empire, right into the Medo-Persian empire, where it was made a provincial capital, right into the Grecian empire, right into the Roman empire, right into the time of Peter, who writes one of his epistles from Babylon, and so on. These prophecies have not been fulfilled, because the book of God says there has to be a catching up like a millstone of that city and smashing it into the sea. That's never happened. That's Jeremiah 51. And that, strangely enough, is just exactly what you find happening in Revelation chapter 18. The Babylon there is doubtless that rebuilt city, and it has to be destroyed by being smashed into the sea. That's the destruction of Babylon. And that will come in the last bowl. I've mentioned these bowls because when you come to bowl number 6, the one before the end, it gives you a strange scene. It allows you into a satanic seance. What's a seance? Gathered around the table, very likely in dark Babylon. Gathered around the table. There's the dragon. These are symbols. The dragon at the head of the table. On one hand, there is the false prophet. On the other hand, there is the beast. And as John watches, he sees frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the false prophet, and out of the mouth of the beast. And John is intrigued. What do these frogs portend? He's told. They're spirits of demons that go forth unto the kings of the earth. Go forth. They're the propaganda propositioning of nation being raised against nation, of nation and country being stirred up against country, so that their whole mission is to gather the armies together against Jerusalem. Because you have in that sixth bowl a mention of the drying up of the Euphrates, that the way of the kings of the earth, the kings of the east, might be prepared. An indication that God is permitting it. Satan is encouraging it. There's an eastern force on the march. And to oppose that, a western force will be gathering. So that if one force has 200 million in it, it's likely the other force will have somewhat equivalent in numbers. To balance the two. And where's the focus of the whole battle? It is Jerusalem. You say, but what's the point? How have they been stirred up? What has disturbed them? Well, the actions of this man in claiming not only political power and financial power, but to claim deity. That's another thing. Even moderate Islam, I have pointed out, militant Islam is already destroyed in the first half of the week. But the Arab nations have gone in with the Western man, have supported him up till now, but suddenly they seem to be disillusioned. We can't allow this man to go any further. We must stop him. And they begin to mobilize. They begin to move. And that, of course, causes a reaction in the West. And you can see, as armies begin to mobilize East and West, it's going to be a confrontation between East and West. Maybe a confrontation between Islam and the rest of the world. It looks like that. But the armies are gathering around Jerusalem. Not on the plain of Megiddo. Around Jerusalem itself. To destroy it. To destroy Israel. And to destroy the man that indeed is supporting and has supported Israel. What's the outcome? I've mentioned to you the campaign, its commencement, the circumstances that beset it, and now the armies are gathered, and you're coming to a crisis point, and what's going to happen? You can see diplomatic exchanges, governments are meeting, resolutions are being passed, proposals of peace and amity are being set aside, men's tempers are raised, they're ready to fight. And then, suddenly, swiftly, I judge, it will come in very quickly. The devil drops his veil. He's shown to be the arch deceiver of all time. Through his deception, he's gathered men into a confrontation with each other, with Jerusalem the focus of the great confrontation between East and West, Christianity, so-called apostate, and Islam. You can see it in the background, but suddenly things change. And I would submit, possibly in Jerusalem, I'm rather more inclined to think it will happen in the United Nations. And I've looked at the General Assembly Hall in the United Nations and wondered myself, if this confrontation will take place there. You say, what confrontation? When Satan drops the veil. And these men, these armies, these leaders, agree to settle their differences once for all. Why is that? Because the signs are such. There's a Savior, the Son, is coming back from glory. God's man is coming back. Can you not look at the astronomical signs? the leaders will say. Inspired, satanic, the satanic interest. Can you not see the signs that tells you there's a man from heaven? He's coming back. He's coming back now. What do we do? Do we continue to destroy each other? Or do we agree to drop our differences and unite? Let me read you a psalm. Why do the nations tumultuously assemble? The people meditate a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Do you know what they agree to do? They agree to do exactly what Pilate and Herod agreed to do. Confront Christ and put him on a cross. This very scripture is quoted in Acts chapter 4. Look at it. The last time they united, they gave him a cross. Now they're going to unite. What to do? To deny him a crown. What's the reaction of heaven to this united front? The reaction of heaven is very simple. Here's the words of scripture. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You hear that terrible laughter. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. His son is coming back. Confrontation between the man of earth and the man from heaven. Confrontation between God and Satan. This is what Satan ever designed, ever desired. Why he so deceived man. To get them to follow him right from Eden. Now the culmination, the consummation, is a consummation allowed of heaven. And at that moment, John says, I saw heaven open. Who is it? White horse. And him that set upon. Here's the conqueror has arrived. Who is he? Well, look at the names. He's a faithful and truth. He's the one who, faithful to his God, true to his mission, testified to man. That's his humanity. He's the word of God. Even now, that's his deity. But there's on his name, on his thigh, a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's coming back. John sees him move on that white horse. Don't think of any horses in heaven. But the point is, he's symbolized as a conqueror. One who comes back in absolute conquest. And he comes back to that very sight, that very scene, Mount of Olives. And the armies are all gathered around that city. And what now takes place? Now Christ has a threefold office to fulfill. He's seen as a soldier with a sword. I'm quoting from Revelation chapter 19. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. What's he do with that sword? With it he smites the nations. The birds of heaven can be summoned to that terrible supper. When that sword moves through the ranks of the enemy, this is no battle in the normal sense of the word. There's no rolling notes of the thunder of the guns. There's no missile strikes. There's no thunder of planes. Here's the sword of the Lord moving through that host in absolute destruction. And the birds of the air will have a supper prepared as a soldier with a sword. He's seen in the second picture that's there. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He comes forth as a shepherd of his people, the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep, the chief shepherd who has guarded his sheep right along the pilgrim journey, this great shepherd who will come, who is the one upon the throne. As a chief shepherd, he takes home his people, but that shepherd has a rod for the enemy. Smash the nations. Smash the enemy gathered around Jerusalem. what devastation that brings to the armies. Now, this is the armies. The peoples of earth who have supported them still await judgment when the Lord has set up his kingdom, when the Lord has begun to set up his kingdom, and you have the judgment of the living nations that comes in here. But that's after Armageddon. It's after the Lord's feet has stood on the Mount of Olives. He comes as a soldier with a sword. He comes as a shepherd with a rod. And he comes as a vintage treader. The grapes are thrown into the vintage. He treads out the vintage. And the blood splashes to the horse bridles. And that runs for 1,600 furlongs down the length of the land, 200 miles. You remember when the people of Israel refused the claims of Christ and gave him a cross. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. What a stain that will bring to that nation as Christ now comes in mighty power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes as a soldier with a sword to slay, as a shepherd with a rod to smite, and as the vintage treader to bring judgment on all those who have opposed him. What's the purpose? He's coming to set up his kingdom. When those armies are destroyed, then the Lord himself moves to Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. He's coming back in glory. He's coming to move to setting up of that kingdom and taking the crown he was once denied. The establishment of the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. When he shall rule from the river to the ends of the earth. This is a consummation. This is a climax. This is just exactly what has been set before us throughout the night. But if that is so, and the coming of the Lord in return to earth is so close, and the signs are there, how close must be that tremendous moment when he comes to take his people home, and he's coming maybe tonight. If I wasn't saved tonight, you know, I'd be afraid to sleep. Because the Lord's coming is so near. The saved one's taken. And I will be left for the judgments of the tribulation. And then all the judgments that follow that as the Lord establishes his kingdom. It separates the sheep, the saved, from the goats, the unsaved. One accepted into the kingdom, the other banished to the eternal fire. These are words of warning. And as we close the meeting tonight, we pray for any in the gathering that are not saved, that they may be truly awakened and find the Saviour that we have found in the one who died on Calvary, that we might be redeemed. May the Lord bless to us his word. Let us pray.